You're listening to a message that's being brought to you by International Outreach Church, located in Wills Point, Texas. Get ready to be challenged, charged, and changed by the Word of God, which you're about to receive.
Thank you, sir. It didn't matter. Been good, thank you. Good morning. Praise the Lord. Well, the applause is for Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. Thank God for Jesus. I travel all over the world, and I see all the religions of the world, and they don't have Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. Excuse my voice. I woke up in Miami the day before yesterday and sounded like this. I feel fine and am fine. It just doesn't sound to your ears like it's fine. But before I get through preaching, it'll sound better. Amen. Praise the Lord. But God's good, and I'm excited about that. I'm excited about the fact that God's given us Jesus, that God's given us the Word, that God's given us the Holy Spirit, that He's given us. He hadn't just left us here. He's given us something to do and something to do with and something to win with. Amen? So it's always a pleasure to be here. We appreciate Mike and Brenda and all the family and long, long, long time friends, dear friends, precious friends, and appreciate this church. And of course, you partner with us in missions, and you partner with us in helping feed kids and help kids and help orphans, and you help us with all those areas on a monthly basis, now for a good long time. We appreciate that, and always appreciate you and pray for you and pray for our partner churches. The way that Paul prayed for his church partner friends, he said, because you Philippians sent once and again, even when I was in Thessalonica, then because of that, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we pray for you the same way. We expect that you sent to us once and again in this nation. I'll be on 6 continents this year and a few subcontinents as well. And I leave in a couple of weeks for Bogota, Colombia, South America, and then to Australia and to New Zealand and back, and then we'll be in Asia, and then we'll be in Africa in September, and we'll be in Europe, and so on. So we'll be all over the world this year, as always, and we appreciate taking you with us. We appreciate taking your support with us, your love, your prayers. And as Pastor said, there is a convention. You're not invited Wednesday night to hear me speak because you do have church service here. We believe in the local church. But tomorrow night, Richard Roberts is preaching, and Tuesday night, I've invited Bill Winston to preach, and I had lunch and dinner both with Bill Winston this week, and he's looking forward to being there and excited about it, and Richard's looking forward to being there, and sometimes you hear these caliber speakers, and you're having to go to a huge auditorium and fight huge crowds, and it won't be that way. We're at the Doubletree Hotel right there by the Galleria in Dallas, and the crowds won't be probably, 300-500 people, something like that. So to me, those are always manageable crowds and manageable rooms to go hear somebody that you want to hear speak, and you get a little more time and get closer to the front and what have you. And then, like I said, Wednesday night you're here, and then Thursday night Jim Willoughby will be speaking there, and Thursday morning I'm preaching on missions. And I don't know what else you'd preach on, but Thursday morning I am preaching on missions. So anyway, we're excited about what God's doing, and we're always excited about what you guys are doing here. I've got several grandsons that ask me on a regular basis, say, "Brother, Papa, when are we going back down to Pastor Michael's so we can fish?" Because they thought the pond out at your house was just, the greatest thing since cornflakes. So anyway, praise the Lord. Y'all ready to get into the Word this morning? Praise the Lord. Pastor called me a few days ago and reminded me of a sermon that I had alluded to the last time I was here, and asked me if I would preach on that here this today, and I said certainly I'd be happy to do that, be delighted to do that. Now y'all need to put your seatbelts on and hang on. If I'm gonna preach this, it's liable to do something to you. It's liable to put you in the mission fields. You may find yourself in a few months in some jungle eating monkey somewhere. it'll either get to you or it'll get to your pocketbook. Amen. Fred Price called me and asked me to come out and preach this to his church, and I did. And the guy came up to me afterwards and gave me $100,000. So this is my $100,000 sermon. But so I'm receiving this morning. God didn't know me from anybody. I didn't know him from anybody. He just said, "Brother Terry, God told me to give you $100,000." And I frankly didn't know if he had it or not. And because I get lots of people tell me they won't give me lots of stuff, don't you? And then it comes to find out that they, don't have it and can't give it. And they just thought it was a good idea. But he did have it, and he gave it to me, and he went and asked Fred Price, said, God, don't we give this guy $100,000? Is he legit? And Fred said, yeah, he's legit, and God was right, and you go ahead and do it. We're excited about the word. But this message I want to share with you this morning, I'll give you just a little bit of background of it first, because Jackie and I, God called us to the mission fields, as y'all know, a long, long time ago, and I got saved when I was 6. And then Pastor asked me to be, or God called me to the mission fields when I was 13. Then Pastor asked me to be a youth leader at 16. And God had told me at 13 to go to the mission fields. And so I knew I was going and I wanted to go. And my parents wouldn't let me go when I was 13, 14, 15, 16, or 17. But when I turned 18, I was gone. I was out of there. And I went and lived in the jungles of Panama with an Indian tribe that didn't wear clothes. And we lived wildcat style, no catch, no eat. And if I shot a monkey, we ate monkey. And if I shot a parrot, we ate parrot. And if I didn't shoot anything, we'd eat anything. But having heard that from the Lord all those years when I was a little kid and when I was a teenager, having heard that I was going to be a missionary, knowing that I was going to do that the rest of my life, knowing that that was the call of my life forever, that I'd never do anything else, it totally changed all my plans. It changed the plans where I thought I was going to school. It changed the plans where my parents and grandparents wanted me to go to school. It changed a lot of plans. My granddad had already started a business, had my name and his name on it, just waiting for me to get through school and get out and go in business with him. And that was the plans. And the hardest thing I ever did in my life was go to my granddad and say, Granddad, God's called me in the mission fields, and I can't go in business with you. And I'm gonna be a missionary the rest of my life. But I knew I'd do that forever. And so it changed a lot of things and changed my entire thinking, my entire life. But yet I began to watch the missionaries, and I began to watch the church. As the missionaries came through our church one by one from time to time, I watched how the church treated them, and I watched how they acted themselves. And frankly, I was not very excited about that. I was not very excited about this thing that God had called me to, thinking, if I'm supposed to be one of them, I sure don't want to act like that. And I love missionaries. I love missionaries of every kind, shape, description, every denomination. I don't care what denomination they belong to. If they're leaving their home and their family and all that's dear to them, going to a foreign land, telling somebody about Jesus, then I'm for them. I'd wash their feet. They're heroes to me. But nevertheless, that doesn't change the fact of how I beheld them, or my perspective of them as they came to the church. And most of them that came to the church, now when I was a little boy, I'm talking back in the 60s now, when I was a teenager, they'd come through the church, and most all of them were poor. In fact, all of them were poor. I try to make it sound nicer by saying most all, but all of them were poor. And all of them were sick. And they most of them had husband, wife, several kids, and the kids would be sick. And then they'd show their slides or films of the foreign country that they were in, primarily showing hungry kids and bloated bellies and, trials and tribulations and disasters and hardships and problems, and then beg for money. And they'd set their little wares back at the back of the table, they'd set their little trinkets here and there and the little gifts. I don't mean that belittlingly. I just mean they would do that. These are facts. These are not my opinions. These are what they did. And they'd set the different stuff around the table, and they'd sing their little songs they'd learn and dance their little dances and speak a little bit of the foreign language and try to get the church in America to wake up, and pay attention and give to missions. And so I saw these people, Mike, as coming into the church, and the church made them as beggars. And the church made them stay on the outside of the crowd. They weren't included. They were kind of on the outside of the crowd begging for crumbs. And the missionaries just seemed to accept that position without any problem. So I saw the church treating them this way, and I saw the missionaries accepting the position, and they would just go church to church to church to church and do the same thing. And I would sit there on the front row and watch them, thinking that this is what I am, this is what God's called me to do. And I'd just sit there and say, God, I can't do that. I can't. I'm not going to go around America and beg for money. I'm just not going to do it. And I didn't know what I was going to do, but I knew what I wasn't going to do. And so Jackie and I finally went. When God let us go, we went. In fact, we got married. We're about to have our 41st wedding anniversary. We got married May the 10th, 1969. And on the same day we got married, I got drafted. Got this letter from President Nixon on our wedding day that said, congratulations, your friends and neighbors have recommended you, selected you, and we've got this little thing going on in Southeast Asia that we want to invite you to, and we'll pay you, and we got clothes and food for you and all this kind of stuff. So come spend 2 years with us. So on our wedding day, I got drafted, so that put off our missions endeavors for 2 years. But as soon as we got out of the Army, then we took off and went straight back to the mission fields again. And as soon as we got there, we just saw lots of things were going on, and looked at all the missionaries and tried to figure out how they were acting, what they were doing. And I said to the Lord, I've got to have a word for the church. I need a word for the church. I don't want to do what the missionaries are doing. I don't want to say what the missionaries are saying. I don't appreciate what they're doing. I don't appreciate what they're saying. Now, I'm not talking about in the mission fields. I'm happy with what they're doing there. But when they get back to the church, I'm not happy with the system. And I said, you're going to have to give me a word. And Mike, I don't know if you even know this or not, but my stepdad was a sign painter, among other things. And he painted signs and was real good at it and real fast at it. And he started painting years and years ago. I don't know, he might have been the pioneer at this. A lot of people do it today, but all those years ago, he might have been the pioneer. But he started painting Christmas signs at Christmas time, where he'd go into, go to the grocery store and the dry cleaners and the automobile dealers and anybody that had a window, and he'd paint, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year and poinsettias and bells and candles and holly and snowflakes and all that Christmas stuff that you still see that done today. Well, I grew up doing that with him. I mean, I just grew up painting signs with him. Now, I never painted any other kind of signs, but I did Christmas stuff and made lots of money at Christmas time every year. And so that's how he always got our Christmas money. He'd go out and paint Christmas signs and just make lots of money for Christmas and so on and so forth. I've got two brothers that still do that today. And I've got a sister-in-law that still does it today. So when Jackie met me, when Jackie and I met and started dating, well, Christmas came around, and I just took her out sign painting. She painted signs with me. I showed her how to. We got drafted in the Army, and the first year we was in the Army, we went out and took those paintbrushes and the place we were posted at, and we painted signs and got Christmas money. And the first year we were in Mexico, whenever we went to the mission fields, and we came home the first year. That the first of everything is always tough. That first year, man. I mean, if the devil can get you that first year, if he can do you in, if he can do you in when you first get married, or when you first go to a new church, when you first do anything, if he can do you in up front, then you won't ever pose a problem later. Yeah. Isn't that right? Right? So he tries to get you at the front. And so when we got to the mission fields after all these years of knowing I was going, and then getting drafted, and then going to the Army, and then coming back, and finally going forever. We got down to Oaxaca, and Oaxaca's not the end of the world, but it's certainly visible from there. And we came home the first Christmas. And the first Christmas we came home, everybody got me a job.
Oh, yeah.
My pastor got me a job. My mama got me a job. People came by and said, Terry, the guy down at the car dealership lets you sell cars. Terry, the guy at the grocery store lets you bag groceries. Terry, this guy said he'd do this for you. This guy said you can work down at the lumber yard. This guy said you can do this. And every one of them, I said, well, thank you. I really appreciate that. But I have a job. Well, that was tough. Because, when you get into the faith, are y'all into faith in this church? I know your pastor's into faith. Are y'all into faith? When you get into faith, you immediately get labeled as a smart aleck,
yeah,
or having an attitude.
Yeah.
Because when you start saying I'm healed, when everybody else is sick, and you say, well, we don't get sick, then you sound like the weirdo, right?
Yeah.
Then you think you're better than everybody else, and you've got an attitude. Then you're a smart aleck, right? Then you've got this, you think you're better than everybody else. No, I just think I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus.
Amen.
Well, who do you think you are? Well, I wish you wouldn't ask me that. Yeah, but who do you think you are? Well, I think I'm heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I think I'm the Son of God. I think I'm, and that gets you in trouble. I mean, every answer to every question will get you in trouble when you answer it with the Word, when you're in faith, and they ask you questions and you answer with the Word, you're automatically a smart aleck. Isn't that right? Because they want to hear a sob story. If they're sick, they want to hear that you are too. If they're poor, they want to hear that you are too. If they're having problems, they want to hear that you are too. And whenever they tell you their problems, and then they wait to hear yours, and then they say, asking you, oh no, I'm prosperous, I'm blessed, I'm healed. They don't like that. Well, they sure didn't like it from a kid, and they sure didn't like it back in 19, in the late 60s and 70s. They sure didn't want to hear that from a teenager.
Yeah.
You know, the church had no clue hearing that I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus, thank you, or I'm prosperous. And for Jackie and I to be missionaries and say we were prosperous, when everybody could look at us and tell we weren't. I mean, they could look at us and tell we weren't.
Yeah.
I could look at me and tell that I didn't look like it, but I knew I was.
Yeah.
I mean, because God said I was, and I wasn't going to argue with him.
Right.
I'd rather argue with them than argue with him.
Yeah.
I'm going to have to argue with somebody.
Yeah.
Isn't that right? And Jackie and I would be down, well, how can those missionaries that set us down, I mean, a bunch of missionaries there, and they were great people, sweet people, denominational missionaries of all kinds, and there was agricultural missionaries, they were just sitting down there teaching people to plant stuff, and that's great, and there was, you know, veterinary missionaries, and they were down there dealing with the animals, and there were school teachers down there doing school, and there were missionaries from all these denominations. They were all well-supported, sent out by big organizations. Some of them had tutors for their kids, you know, and that the church provided, and that, you know, they were driving brand-new cars that the church provided, and I was happy about all that. But we didn't have any of that stuff, and they knew it. So they'd set us down and ask us these 20 questions, you know. And I knew every time that this is not a pleasant situation. This is not going to end well. Because every question they answer me, I'm going to answer them with the word, and they're going to think, I mean, this is a no-win situation. And so they'd sit me and Jackie down and walk, and they'd say, who sent you? Well, you know,
God.
No, God sent all of us down there, but who sent you? Well, you know, I wish I could have said the Assemblies of God or the Four Square or the First Baptist or a jillion other things, but, you know, nobody sent us but God.
Wow.
I wish I could have said what they wanted to hear.
Yeah.
We're taking a lot of heat off me. But I couldn't say what they wanted to hear. I had to either say nobody or God. And who sent me was God. And I'm not going to cut my throat by saying nobody. I'm down here on my own. And then they'd finally get off that after a while, because I never did please them with my answers on that. And so then they'd get on, well, how much money do you have? How much support do you have? Well, you know, the answer in their reality was, I didn't have any. But the answer in the word was that my God supplies all my needs according to the riches and glory of Christ Jesus. I have plenty. So I'd tell them what the word said, and that'd make them mad. And this would just go on and go on and go on and go on. The only reason they even tolerated this is because every now and then they'd ask me to pray. When I'd pray, the Holy Ghost would fall in the room. And they could tell something was going on. They didn't know what, but they knew that God would show up. And they knew that I was having miracles, and they knew that blind eyes were opening, deaf ears weren't stopping, that people were getting help, and people were getting healed. And they couldn't figure out what to do with that. So they'd tolerate me. And so that first year when we came home for Christmas, here came all these sweet, precious, wonderful people giving me jobs. And I'm not too good to work. I'm happy to work. I had worked all my life. I had gone to work in the grocery stores when I was 11 years old. I mean, I went to work when child labor laws made me quit. You know, I worked out in public. I started a produce company and had a big produce company there in Midland. And I'd go down to the train yards and unload a train boxcar. You don't know how big those things are, and you go and load one by yourself of 100-pound sacks of potatoes, you know, and unload the whole thing, put it in a truck, take it back to the warehouse, unload it, and had my own produce company. And so I understand hard work, and I don't mind hard work. It's just that I knew that I couldn't go to work for these places and live by faith at the same time. Maybe you can, but I couldn't. It would be a line that I had drawn that would compromise my faith. Does that make sense to you? Probably not. But it would compromise my faith, and I would go into my dresser drawer, and I'd get out those paintbrushes. And I had good paintbrushes. I had Russian red sable paintbrushes. Man, you rub that old red sable on your face. I mean, you know, it's a mink. I mean, you sit there and rub that on your face, and just knowing that I could walk out the door and go paint Christmas signs. All I got to do is go paint some snowflakes and some holly and some bells and some poinsettias and say Merry Christmas, and I'd have several $1,000 to go spend for Christmas. I knew it. Jackie knew it, you know. And I'd come into her, and I'd say, I have those paintbrushes. And I'd say, baby, you know I can go make some money. You know I'm not too good to do it. You know you're not too good to do it. You painted signs with me 2 years ago, you know. I mean, we can do this. We can walk out of here with these brushes, go make money, hold our head up, buy Christmas, make everybody happy. I said, but what happens when we get back to Mexico?
Yeah.
I can't get a job in Mexico. I'm an illegal alien. Either God supports us down there or we die. I can't get a job. So what are we going to do? This is December. What are we going to do in January if the money gets tight? Am I going to fly home, take a job, and then fly back? And then in February, the money gets tight. Am I going to fly home, paint a few signs, fly back? In March, what am I going to do? Every time money gets tight, from now until Jesus comes, what are we going to do? Are we going to go get a job? Or are we going to stick it out and believe God and live by faith? And you know, I've still got those paintbrushes. They've never tasted paint again. I went and felt of them the other day. I went and got them out of my drawer the other day. Those are old now. Man, those paintbrushes, you know, those were born in the 60s. But they just live in the top drawer of my bureau, and they've lived there for all these years. And I get them out every now and then and feel of them and still feel good.
Yeah.
But see, faith is a different deal. Faith is something that you're going to have to decide, this is a line I don't cross. Isn't that right? So, I'm not getting any amens from that, so let me go somewhere else. Because that's all a prelude to going to where he wants me to preach. So that first Christmas, being at home, and I made my pastor mad, and made my mama mad, and made all those folks mad that were trying to get me to go to work. I had other pastors come to me and other presidents of Full Gospel Businessmen. Back in those days, Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship was going strong. Women's Globe was going strong. Good organization. Several of them came to me that Christmas and said, Terry, come over to our church and teach us missions. Or come out to the chapter and share with us and teach us missions. And it dawned on me that I didn't know how that first Christmas. And I went to the Lord and I said, Father, I don't know how. I know how to do missions. And I know what the missionaries did all these years. But I don't know how to go preach missions to them. You're going to have to give me a word. You're going to have to give me a Bible word, a word that I can convince the church. Because see, people have asked me for years. I've been doing this now 42 years. This is my 42nd year of Third World Missionary Evangelism. People have asked me all these years, every now and then somebody come on and say, Brother Jerry, what's the hardest thing about missions? What's the hardest thing? What's the hardest thing you've ever come across? What's the hardship of missions? Years ago, they called me out to Raymond and said, come out and teach the hardships of missions. And I said, well, you'll be really disappointed if I do that. To me, the hardship of missions, the hardest thing I've ever done, because people expect me to say it's the poverty. They expect me to say it's the bugs. It's the snakes. It's the jungle. It's the heat. It's the heathen. It's the demons. It's the devils. It's all that stuff. It's eating worms and eating rat and eating dog. And you know, those aren't the hardships. The hardship of missions that I've had for 42 years is to try to convince the American church. The hardest thing I've ever done in all my life is try to get the American church to get a heartbeat for a lost and dying sin-sick world. To actually take it off the bottom rung of the ladder and put it on the top where it belongs. To quit tipping God and say, oh yeah, we'll give God a little missions money after we've done everything else. After the important stuff's done around here, then we'll give God a little tip. Instead of putting it on the top shelf and saying, you know, Brother Osteen always said, you give to missions if you can't pay your own bills.
Yeah.
You give to missions first.
Yeah.
You give to missions, even if you can't pay your own bills, you give to missions. Now, you know, not many people ever believe that. Brother Osteen believed it.
Yes.
You know, they don't do that at Lakewood anymore. But, hey, look at Lakewood. It's a bigger church, more people, more money, more fame. But there's not more missions. They may have exceeded what John did. Joel may have exceeded what John did. And I love Joel. I've known Joel all his life. I love the whole family. Talked to Lisa just the other day. And I'm not putting them down. I'm just saying, as a perspective, what John did and what Joel did is no comparison. In heaven, John did more. On earth, Joel's done more. See, it depends on what you're looking at. If you're looking at crowds and money, Joel wins hands down. If you're looking at souls saved and missions, then John wins hands down. Because it depends on what you're looking at, or which world are you living for? Which world are you living for? So that first year, I said, you're going to have to give me a word. I need a word. And we started, within a few years, we started this organization Mike's talking about, International Convention of Faith Ministers. Brother Hagin, there were 17 of us that started, Kenneth Hagin, Sr. and Jr., John Osteen, Fred Price, Kenneth Copeland, Jerry Savelle, Norval Hayes, myself, 17 of us. I can't sit here and name all 17 of us, but 17 of us got together back in 1979 and started this organization that's now 32 years old or something, whatever. And when we did, Brother Hagin said to me, he said, Terry, you're going to have to preach missions at our conventions every year. So you have got to preach missions all the time and keep these preachers and these churches stirred up about missions, because they're not doing it right. They don't know what to do, and you've got to tell them what to do. And so that very first year, the very first year we had a convention was in Will Rogers Auditorium in Fort Worth, Texas. And I was a speaker, and Brother Hagin was a speaker, and Brother Copeland was a speaker, and Fred Price, and John Osteen, I mean, a whole bunch of us spoke. And so, of course, I spoke on missions. But the message I preached that morning was called Seven Bible Principles for World Missions, because God had given me that. I had asked God to give me a word. I said, I've got to have a word that's a word, that's a Bible word. I'm not going to go and show slides of hungry kids. I'm not going to show flies on the face and bloated bellies, even though those are real and those are out there. I'm not going to use those to try to get the church to give to missions. Now, I had missionaries tell me, Terry, if you want the American church to give to missions, you must make them feel guilty. And I said, well, I'm not going to do that. And they said, well, that's what everybody else does. You better learn how to do it. And you know, when a disaster comes, America gives. You know, when this Haiti thing happened back in January, 200,000 people plus, they'll never know how many people died, but 200,000 people plus died in that horrible, horrible, horrible disaster. And America gave and gave and gave, and it's still giving. It's still giving. Anytime there's a tragedy, anytime there's a disaster, anytime there's something like that, we can show that to America, and America will give. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And that's true. But that's not. That shouldn't be our motive for giving. Our motive for giving should be the word. Should be because God thought it up.
Absolutely.
Because God said it.
Yes.
You know, in January, I was down in Mexico ministering to a bunch of pastors, Mike, and this Haiti thing had just happened. And some of these pastors, I was ministering to, there's 100 pastors and their wives. Some of them had known me since I was 18. Some of them had known me for 40 years. Some of those guys had put up with me and let me preach when I was a teenager. And I'm 60 now, so they're really old, you know. And so some of these guys were there at that meeting. And when I first met them, they didn't have 2 cents to rub together, 2 pesos to rub together. Lived in cardboard huts and cactus huts and used old wooden plows for a plow and didn't believe, didn't know God had prospered, didn't think that was right.
Yeah.
I butted my head, man. I preached to them and preached to them and preached to them and preached to them. And now all these years later, they're driving new cars and got new houses and new stuff, and their churches are blessed, and their people are driving Massey Ferguson tractors instead of wooden plows. And I mean, you know, here we've got a track record of all these years with these guys. So I stood up and said, you know, guys, Haiti has just had this horrible disaster, and we need to raise some money. Let's raise them some money. And out of those pastors in Mexico, that on a morning meeting, a Wednesday morning meeting, they gave $28,000, not pledges or promises. I mean money in my hand that morning out of a morning meeting. I don't know if I could do that in a morning meeting in America, you know, out of pastors.
Yeah.
But I mean, out of 100 pastors, they gave me cash money on the spot, $28,000, $350,000 pesos. And that was on Wednesday morning. And on Friday morning, I took two of them, gave them the money, sent them to Dominican Republic, which is the same island as Haiti, had them a truck rented, had them armed guards, and had them fill the truck, and had the armed guards meet them at the border and take that stuff in and distribute it in Haiti. But here, these guys that didn't used to have 2 pennies to rub together, that morning gave $28,000. So I thought it was a pretty good deal. But anyway, I stood up at that meeting in Dallas, in Fort Worth, at Will Rogers Coliseum back in 1979, and I preached this message God had just given me, 7 Bible principles for world missions. Not flies on the face, not hungry kids, but Bible reasons, Bible principles. When I finished preaching it, Fred Price came up to me, grabbed me by my lapels, and pulled me up to him like that. You know, Fred's tall. Well, everybody's taller than me, but Fred pulled me up like this and looked me in the eyes, and he said, "Terry, you have set a fire down on the inside of me. You've stirred something on the inside of me. I've never heard anything like that about missions in my entire life. I've got money at home in the bank that ought to be in missions." He said, you need to call me. And, you know, now I've been going out to Fred's and preaching. I was just there 3 weeks ago, three or four weeks ago, so on a Sunday. I was preaching at the Faith Dome for Fred and preached for him every year for year after year. I mean, years and years and years now, I've preached for him. So years ago then, he started an organization of his own, a ministerial fellowship of his own. And he called me and said, "Terry, I want you to come out and speak to these ministers that I'm affecting, that I have in my organization." And he said, "Do you remember back in 1979, the very first ICFM meeting we ever had?" And he said, "You preached a message on missions that changed my life." And he tells this from the pulpit himself, that it changed his life. And I said, "Yeah, I remember it." And he said, "Well, I want you to preach that to these guys." And he said, "If you have to go get the tape or go get the notes, whatever, I want you to memorize it, do it word for word. I want you to do in their life what it did for mine." And I said, "Well, I don't have to get the tape." I said, "God gave me, that was a rhema word for me that God gave me that to change the church, because I asked God to give me a word that would preach to missions, not just tragedies and disasters and guilt, but a word, because faith comes by hearing the word. If we preach the word to the church, they ought to respond to it." And he said, "Well, I want you to come out and preach it. I want you to do for them what it did for me." And so I went out and preached it for him. That's when that guy came up to me and said, "God told me to give you $100,000. Mike called me a couple weeks ago, or earlier this week, and asked me to share that with you this morning, because I think I'd alluded to it the last time I was here. So write down seven, and we're gonna give you seven Bible principles that I didn't think of. God gave these to me years and years and years ago. And, you know, I didn't do seven just because I think it's God's perfect number or any of that. God just gave me these, and then I've found so many others over the years, but I thought it would be discouraging to you if I came in and said, "Take your notepad out and write down 9,387 reasons for mission." So it's just, you'd think, "Oh, he never will get through." So let me give you seven that God gave me. Now, because I don't know it all. I don't know it all, but I do have a real true and deep concern that the church of today, the church of the 21st century, somehow get imparted to them the importance of missions. The supreme task of the church, the heartbeat of Jesus, the thing that Jesus died for, the thing that he gave us at the inception of the church. I mean, when the first church was born, he gave them his name, his goals, his responsibilities. They were going to have to last for 2,000 years until he came back to get the church. And these are the principles he gave them, was the Great Commission: get the gospel to the world. And somehow, the church today's got to get back to that. See, we call a lot of things today the gospel. You turn on TV and you hear all these guys preaching, and you hear the guys call, "Oh, whether I'm preaching the gospel of inclusion, or I'm preaching the gospel of grace, or I'm preaching the gospel of this, or I'm preaching the gospel of this, or I'm preaching the gospel of that." Well, really, the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That he died for our sins. He was born of a virgin, died, lived on this earth as a man, died on the cross for our sins, the third day he rose again, and any man, woman, boy, girl, by believing on him anywhere, can live with him forever. That's the real gospel. And if you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, if you go through the New Testament and start highlighting the few times it shows the disciples preaching, not just what they wrote in letters to the church, but when they actually stood up and preached, when Paul actually preached on Mars Hill, when Peter actually stood up and preached, when the Bible actually shows you them preaching, it's always the gospel. It's always Christ and him crucified. It's always the good news of the gospel. It's not some little deep revelation that the church is all thrilled over today. I know how to thrill a church. I know how to get a church to get all excited and shout and yell and holler, but usually the things I preach don't do that, because I'm sticking with the gospel. You know, I was in a church just 2 days ago, and the minister was telling them, you know, the guest speakers in there, telling them, you know, "Oh, you're great and you're wonderful and you own the whole world and you're rich and you're prosperous and you're blessed and nobody's greater than you and nobody's better than you and you're the most wonderful thing on the planet and God did all this stuff for you." And pretty soon they were just all shouting, dancing in their chairs, but you know, he never did say anything. He hyped the people pretty good.
Yeah.
Got them excited, made them buy his books and tapes, made them give him a big offering. But you know, once they left there, it's like, what happens to that? What happens to that? Have you written down number one yet? Number one, God instituted it. We should believe in missions and be involved in missions because God instituted it. No man thought up missions. Not even the Apostle Paul thought up missions. T.L. Osborne didn't think up missions. Billy Graham didn't think up missions. John Osteen didn't think up missions. Terry Myers didn't think up missions. God himself thought up missions. It was his heart, his love that thought up missions. I've told people for many, many, many years that missions is the oldest ministry in the Bible because it actually started in the Garden of Eden. Whenever God showed up in the Garden of Eden and realized that Adam and Eve were not there and he called them, you'll remember that the Bible starts with God calling the kids. Kids, where are you? Adam, Eve, honey, where are you? Kids, kids, I'm here. And they weren't there. And it started with God looking for the kids. It ends in Revelation 22 with God calling the kids. Saying, kids, come home, it's supper time. Kids, come home, it's supper time. Starts in Revelation. Revelation starts by saying, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If any man will come in, let me in, I'll come in and sup with him. See, God started this thing looking for the kids. He ends it looking for the kids. You know, the Bible tells us a day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years, and a year is 1,000 days. Well, I didn't say that right. Thank you. A day is 1,000 years. You knew I knew what I was talking about. I got my tongue tangled around my eye tooth and I couldn't see what I was saying. So if that's true, if a day is 1,000 years with God, then really God thinks that he put the kids in the garden last week and lost them. And he's been looking for them ever since. That's really what the Bible's about. People say, I oversimplify the Bible. Well, that's really what the Bible's about. God, at the first of this thing, put the kids in the garden, lost them, started looking for them, and at the end, he's telling them, okay, it's time to come home. That's what this whole thing boils down to, and it's all about, is that God's still looking for the kids. So missions is the oldest ministry in the Bible, because when he showed up in the garden and realized that the kids were not there, then he said, I'll get them back. I'll send Jesus. I'll have the plan of redemption. I'll have the plan of salvation. I'll have soul winning. I'll have missions, whatever tag you want to hang on it. I will get them back. And so he started missions in the Garden of Eden and said, I will send my son Jesus. And he said to that snake, he prophesied to the snake, and he said, her seed is coming, and he'll bruise your head. Her seed is coming. This is not over. Her seed is coming, and he'll bruise your head. And so he prophesied missions in the Garden of Eden. So it's the oldest ministry in the universe, in the Bible, in the whole Word of God. Number two, missions is the central theme of the Bible. If you're a word person, you'll certainly be a world person, because that's what's in the Word, is the world from verse 1 to verse last. From Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find the Word. This is a word book. This is a missions book. Somebody's always quoting some scripture, and I'll say, yeah, that's a mission scripture. They say, what? I say, well, that's a mission scripture. Because most of these scriptures, if you look at them in context, they're mission scriptures. Yeah. You know, we sing that little song, or used to, years and years and years ago. You know, we'd sing, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Well, that's a mission scripture. Nehemiah 8:10 actually says this. It says that you send food to the hungry. You send things to them for whom nothing is prepared. In other words, missions. And then the joy of the Lord will be your strength. Yeah, good. How do you get the joy of the Lord to be your strength? To jump for it and clap for it? No. To get involved in missions. Yeah. When you send things to them for whom nothing is prepared, then the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you just look at scripture after scripture after scripture throughout the Word of God, you'll say, oh, that's a mission scripture. You know, we preach unity out of John 17, but that unity, you hear most people read John 17:21, and they read it over and over and over, and then they preach a whole unity message out of it, and they talk about it. You know, we all need to be one, and we all need to be in harmony, and then, you know, isn't that wonderful that we're together, and how great and wonderful and pleasant and good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, and all these kind of things. But really what Jesus was talking about was world missions. He said three times in that paragraph there, he said, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He said, Father, they may be one, and I in one, and me in them, and all of us in this thing together, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me. It's a mission scripture. All these things are mission scriptures. So if you start in the Pentateuch or the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're going to find missions. You get out of the law and get into the historical books, you'll find missions. You get out of the historical books into the poetical books, you're going to find missions. Psalms 2:8 says, "Ask of me, I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Psalms 96:10, "Say to the heathen, the Lord reigns." All through the Psalms, you're seeing things about the heathen and those that are without. And you get out of the poetical books and get into the major prophets, you're going to find missions. You get out of the major prophets and the minor prophets, you're going to find missions. I've had people say to me, "Brother Terry, you know, you don't find missions except you know, in the New Testament." I mean, in the Old Testament, either you were a Jew or you weren't. If you were a Jew, you got in. If you weren't, you didn't. And then in the New Testament, you find missions. And I've said, "Well, I wouldn't show my ignorance of the Word of God by making statements like that." You're going to find missions all the way through the Old Testament. Ruth the Moabite wasn't a Jew.
Right.
She was a sinner girl. Mm-hmm. She was from the land of sin, the land of Moab. She served demon gods, idols. And yet she came into the place of bread, the house of praise, Bethlehem, Judea, with her mother-in-law and begin to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
She wasn't a Jew. And yet I guess she was okay for God. I guess God accepted her because she, you know, she was David's great-grandmother.
Yeah.
And Jesus' 14 times removed grandmother. Isn't that right? Saul prophesied or prayed, and said, "Lord, that those who don't have what we have may come in and partake of what we have." That's missions. God cut the blood covenant that we're all so excited about today in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. God cut that blood covenant with Abraham and included in that covenant, he included missions because he said, "If you'll be circumcised, if you'll circumcise every man, they'll be partakers of my covenant." He said, "But even if you go to war and you capture those that are without," in other words, the Gentiles, the Philistines, the heathen, he said, "If you capture them, if you'll circumcise them, they'll be partakers of my covenant." So there's a way there where God is saying, let's get them in. See, God's not looking for a way to get you out. God's looking for a way to get you in. Jesus went to church one day and had himself a fit and kicked over the money tables, money changers' tables, and made a whip and ran everybody out of the church. And then he said this. He said, "It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you've made it a den of thieves." Well, he quoted that scripture out of Isaiah. Isaiah says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, not just one nation, not just the Jewish nation. You know, there's a real dangerous thing being taught in the church today. Actually, Mike, I should have talked to you about this before I said it, but knowing you like I do, it's okay. You'll believe like I believe. Otherwise, I would say, "Hey, man, I better not say this because Pastor could have to clean up a mess." There's a real, real dangerous thing being taught in the church today by a lot of friends of mine. That's called dual covenant.
Come on. Yeah, come on.
And there's no such thing as dual covenant.
Amen.
They're teaching this, that Jews really don't have to have Jesus as their Messiah because they're Jews. Therefore, they're just automatically in. And that's been taught by a lot of people.
Yeah.
Bothers me. Because Jesus, and I've talked to him about it, and I've said this to him, Jesus said in John 14, he said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the door. No man comes to the Father except by me." And he was talking to Jews when he said that. When Nicodemus came to him and said, "What must I do to be born again?" He said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus was a Jew. So all these scriptures in this Bible that we preach, they were talking to Jews in the first place. So there is a biblical understanding that I thought the church had that maybe we need to go back to, that you've got to come through Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the door. No man comes to the Father except through him. Amen. Now, see, I wish that wasn't true. It is true, but I wish it wasn't. I go to all these nations. I wish Muslims could just get saved and Hindus would just go because they're Hindus and Buddhists would be okay. But that's not true. If that were true, I wouldn't go eat any more worms.
Yeah.
if they're just going to get saved just because they're born on the planet. You know, I hear guys out there preaching today that just because you're born of a woman on planet Earth, then automatically you're saved and going to heaven. Well, I wish that were true, but it's not true. If we don't get them saved, they'll go to hell.
Yes.
Are you here?
Amen.
So, it's not just one nation. He said all that this house may be a house of prayer for all nations. You got the major prophets, the minor prophets in the New Testament, and you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All you've got there are the missionary accounts of the world's greatest missionary ever, Jesus Christ. He left his home, his father, his family, his splendor, his luxury, all that he had, went to a foreign land and began to share the good news. He was God's supreme missionary. He was God's great missionary from the heart of the Father to a lost and suffering, sin-sick, dying world. Amen? Jesus was God's missionary. He was God's apostle. And you get out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, into the book of Acts, and all you have in the book of Acts from verse 1 to verse last is a missions book. I mean, it's just all missions. If you took missions out of the book of Acts, you wouldn't have much. In fact, the very title of the book, The Acts of the Apostles, you could call it The Doings of the Missionaries. In fact, the book of Acts is still being written today. We're writing chapter 29 now. It never finished. So you could call it some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, some of the Apostles still doing Acts today. Are some of the doings of some of the missionaries, some of the missionaries still doing doings today. Now see, let me say it like this because I don't want you to get confused. Every missionary won't necessarily be an apostle. But every apostle will be a missionary. Every missionary won't be an apostle necessarily, but every apostle will be a missionary. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say that T.L. Osborne, a great apostle of God, let's say he's in Africa doing a crusade, and it's going on for weeks and weeks, and God's moving. It goes on longer and longer and longer. And if he called the church, if he called Mike and said, hey, this thing's going on longer, and I need some help. I need some people that can build some platforms. I need some electricians. I need some carpenters. I need some ladies. I need some people to keep accounts and book records. And, you know, I need some secretaries. I need some ministers of help. I need some music people. And I need a bunch of people. Well, see, those people would go, hopefully they'd go, and they'd be missionaries and worthy of missionary prayer and missionary support. They wouldn't be apostles.
Right.
See, they'd be going in ministry of helps. They'd be going to help get the word done.
Right.
See, but they'd be operating in different areas of the church. Does that make sense to you? I don't want to muddy the waters here, but that's why I'm saying every missionary won't necessarily be an apostle, but every apostle will be a missionary. All right. So you get out of the book of Acts and get into the epistles, and all you have in the epistles, the word epistle means letter. I think you all know that. The word just means letter. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. I used to think that an epistle was a wife of an apostle, but that's not true. An epistle is just a letter. And what we have in the epistles are simply great missionary statesmen. Peter, James, Paul, John, missionaries, everyone. Great missionary statesmen writing missions letters back to the church, missions churches. And that's why I say missions is the central theme of the Word of God. If you're a word person, you'll be a world person, because all this book is, from verse 1 to verse last, is a missions book. Amen?
Amen,
amen, Brother Terry. That's a good word. Just keep preaching. Well, thank you. I thought you'd agree with that. You've got missions statesmen writing missions letters to missions churches. Therefore, the thread that runs so true throughout the entire Word of God, Old Testament and New as well, is the Great Commission. The Great Commission. In fact, if you went in Bible schools today, any denomination, I don't care what denomination, Baptist, Methodist, Church of Christ, Pentecost, I don't care what denomination it is. If you went in a Bible school and you told those students, all right, we're having a pop quiz today. Everybody put your name on your paper and your date. And here's the quiz. What's the one scripture in the Bible that is the Bible? What is the one scripture in the Word of God that you could cut it out, put it in a picture frame, hang it on the wall, point to it, and say that's the will, the plan, the purpose of God. That is the Bible. They'd all get it right. I don't care if they're Baptist, Methodist, I don't care who they are. Everybody knows what that scripture is. It's John 3:16.
Right.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only, what? Begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth on him should not, what? Perish. They should not perish. They are every day, but they should not. They should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is the central text of the Bible, and nobody would disagree with that. Nobody would argue with that. It's the central text of the entire Word of God. Well, if that's true, and it is, then the Great Commission has to be the central theme of the Bible. So everything from Genesis leads to the Great Commission, and everything to Revelation leads from the Great Commission. Get the gospel to the world. It's the central theme of the Bible. Number three, Jesus commands it. We ought to believe in missions, not because somebody showed us a picture of a hungry kid, but because Jesus commands it. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Jesus said, go ye. Ye means you. I've had a lot of people tell me, Brother Terry, I don't have a call to go. I said, you don't have a call to stay. You can't show me anywhere in the Word of God if you got a call to stay. I can show you all over the Word of God if you got a call to go. Now, I understand everybody's not going to go be a live-in missionary. I understand that. But every Christian is a missionary. You're either a goer or a sender, a prayer. But you can't opt out of the system. You are a missionary. You may be missing the boat. You may be not fulfilling the call of God on your life. But you are called to missions. Every Christian is a missionary. You're either a goer or a sender, a prayer. But you are to be involved in mission. You can't just opt out of the system and say, I'm not going to play. And that's what's wrong in the church today, is because so many churches just aren't, they've just opted out of the system. And they've relegated missions down to just doing something as an afterthought, or giving God a little tip. Or I've had churches tell me, well, after we get our new parking lot in, then we're going to do something for missions. Or after we get our sound system in, we're going to do something for missions. After we get our new carpet in, we're going to do something for missions. And so what they're really saying is, after we get the important stuff done, if there's anything left over, then we'll give it to missions.
Yeah.
Now, I know this church doesn't operate that way. I understand. You know, that's why I can preach. That's why I can preach that in this church. But churches actually do operate that way. I remember when Jackie and I first started the mission, because I had pastors try to give me old clothes barrels, barrels of old clothes, and I'd just say to the pastors as kindly as I could, but it always make them mad. I said, "Well, Pastor, thank you for that, but Jackie and I don't do that." What do you mean you don't do that? Well, we don't take old clothes to the mission fields. We know some missionaries that do, and that's fine, and we'll recommend you to them and them to you. But we don't do that. You know, we take the Word of God. We take living bread to dying men is what we do. And, you know, and some of them would make an issue of it and get upset. And so when they would, I'd say, I'd just pour it out and turn it over and say, well, look at this stuff anyway. It's old, it's dirty, it's torn, it's ripped, it's not even washed, some of it. Smell of it. Would you want to wear that? How are we going to win the world with old clothes barrels? Which just does nothing but make the church feel a little bit better. You know, I know missionaries. I really do. This isn't a joke. This is an honest, sad truth. I literally know missionaries that people sent used tea bags to them. Used tea bags. Now, how are you going to win the world with used tea bags? You know what I'd have done if anybody ever sent me and Jackie used tea bags? I'd have sent them back to them along with an offering to buy them some new ones. Use tea bag. How could you even do that? I'm gonna really do something for the world. I'm for a mission. I'm gonna send the missionaries used tea bags. Yeah. And you go in their house and they use them and then they lay them out to dry. What are those? Oh, we're sending those to missions. What? Wow. Send those to mission fields. Send those to missionaries.
Amen.
You know, missionaries have become a second class citizen or a third class citizen to the church in many areas, and that was never God's. Never God's idea or God's plan. Jesus commands it. He gave us the Great Commission. I won't go into it for time's sake, but He gave us the Great Commission five times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Five times. Get the gospel to the world. Amen? Get the gospel to the world. In fact, if you go check out those 40 days. Everybody say 40 days. 40 days between His death and burial and His resurrection. Those days, and then 40 days later, He ascended into heaven. Those 40 days between His death, burial, and resurrection, and the time He ascended, all those 40 days He spent with His disciples, if you read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, He didn't say anything to them specifically at all in the whole 40 days that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John even bothered to remember and write down, except get the gospel to the world. One thing in Matthew, one thing in Mark, one thing in Luke, one thing in John, one thing in Acts, get the gospel to the world. Now, I've always thought, since I was a kid, I've always thought it was odd to me that the church has done wonderful things. Jesus never told them to do it. The Bible never tells us to do it. But we've done it, and God's blessed it, and it's been good. And yet the one thing He's told us to do, we haven't done. You know, the Bible never tells us to build churches, but we did, and I like it. I'm for it. Jesus never built a church. The Bible never tells us to build a Bible school. I'm for it. I'm glad we've done it. God's blessed it, and I'm glad. But the Bible doesn't say do it. Jesus didn't do it. The Bible never tells us to build hospitals. We've done it. I'm glad. You know, I'm for them. The Bible never tells us to build orphanages. Jesus never built a hospital, never built an orphanage, but I'm glad we did. I'm for it. I'm just saying Jesus never did it, and the Bible never tells us to. And yet we've done it anyway, and God's blessed it, and it's been wonderful. And my point is, all these things God hasn't told us to do, and we've done, and God's blessed it, has been wonderful, and yet the one thing he did tell us to do is the one thing that's still left undone. Get the gospel to the world. You know, I tell the church and I tell my kids over all these years, good is the enemy of best. The church does lots of good things. The church is full of good people doing good things. All the things the church does is good. Nothing the church does is bad. Everything the church does is good. You can go to church after church after church after church, and they're all involved in doing some good things. And yet the best thing is get the gospel to the world. I think we don't realize, Mike, Pastor, I think we just don't realize the world's really going to hell. If we don't get them saved, 6 billion people on the planet, if we don't get them saved, they're going to hell. I don't know if we just don't want to think about that. You know, when someone dies, everybody around them gets real spiritual. Do you ever notice nobody in Hollywood ever goes to hell? I mean, seriously, the only reason I say Hollywood is because we all know about that, because they put it in our living room. Anytime somebody in Hollywood dies, immediately it's in our living room. They tell us all about it. They stick every news organization, I mean, ABC, NBC, Fox, everybody, CNN, sticks microphones in these people's faces out there who 2 days before didn't believe in God. And now all of a sudden they know all there is about God and that their friend just went to heaven. You know, this last summer I was in Ukraine preaching, and Michael Jackson died. And I'm not God. I don't know Michael Jackson. I'm not his judge. I mean, I don't know anything about the man except what I see on TV. Just, you know, and I'm certainly not his judge. But he did die. And it was on television. And I was in Ukraine watching. It was the only thing in English. And they had all these Hollywood people talking about Michael being in heaven and Michael being an angel and Michael being... And I know when I left for this, Ukraine, those same people were saying he was a pervert. Now again, I don't know the man. I don't know if he's a saint or a sinner or a pervert or not. I'm just knowing 2 weeks before they'd said he was a pervert, and then all of a sudden he's running heaven. And then this one, I watched it from Ukraine, and this one movie star got on there. Her name's Brooke Shields, and she got on there and she said, Michael today. Now get this, I heard her say it's all the way in Ukraine. And I thought, what? And she said, Michael today is sitting on a crescent moon, smiling down at us. And I'm yelling in Ukraine. I'm yelling to tell him, I said, he's what? Now, I don't know where he is. He's either in heaven or hell, but he's not. He's not on a crescent moon, smiling at us. You know, we're going to believe the man in the moon now? And she's just crying, and the crowd's just crying. Michael's sitting on a crescent moon, smiling down at us. No, he's not. He's either in heaven or in hell, but he's not the man in the moon. But Hollywood is nuts. And then we hear that stuff and just say, yes, isn't that right? Isn't that wonderful? Did you know Michael's on a crescent moon smiling down? No, I didn't know that. That's not right. There's not any religion will tell you that's right. But can you imagine, did you ever just notice sometimes when one of those people die and they shove it in our face, just notice what all the people say. The same people that the day before didn't believe in God. It's kind of like 9/11. Y'all do remember 9/11? I was in Ukraine the day 9/11 happened. I went from there to Israel. The Israelis didn't care too much. They said, now you know what we go through every day. You know, so, and I'm sitting there watching all this stuff, and every congressman and every senator that went up the steps to the Capitol, every one of them, the news media shoves microphones in their face, and everyone without fail, I watched them from overseas, everyone without fail said, pray with us. America's in our prayers. We're all praying. Those are the same guys that said we couldn't pray in school. The same guys said we couldn't pray in the courthouse. The same guys that said you can't pray at a Friday night football game. The same guys that said you can't have the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn. And now they're saying, Pray with us. We're all praying. You know, Congress back in the 1860s ordered, it was an order, they ordered President Lincoln to call a National Day of Prayer and Fasting. And President Lincoln did that. He called it a National Day of Prayer, Fasting, and Humiliation. In fact, he did it He did it 9 times during his presidency. President Roosevelt, FDR, called a National Day of Prayer and Fasting. President Truman did the same thing. Can you imagine the Congress we have today? Ordering the president we have today to do the same thing. And yet every time God's pulled America's bacon out of the fire. Remember Apollo 13? Some of y'all remember Apollo 13. You know what the first meal ever eaten on the moon was? Buzz Aldrin, Neil Armstrong, those guys. Communion. They took communion. They took wine from their church. They took bread, had communion, read it out over the microphone for the whole world to hear, and NASA muted it because Madeleine Murray O'Hara just put a lawsuit against them because the previous Apollo flight at Christmas time had read scriptures, and Madeleine Murray O'Hara had a lawsuit against NASA because of it. And took communion. Every NASA shot that had gone up in history, every shot, they'd open it with prayer. The next morning they'd say, "Hello, Houston," and they'd read a scripture. One of them, all three astronauts read almost the entire first chapter of the book of Genesis. They just alternated reading two or three scriptures apiece, one after another, after another, after another. Until Apollo 13. Apollo 13 went up. I remember it very well. Apollo 13 went up, and when they came on the next morning on the broadcast, they didn't have a prayer. They didn't have a scripture. They played a song. The song they played was, "This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius." And then it wasn't very much longer until they said, "Houston, we have a problem." And they did have a problem. They were doomed to die. NASA said, "They're dead men. We can't get them down. It's impossible." And President Nixon called America to prayer. I don't know what you did, but I prayed. I was just a kid, but I prayed. And my church prayed. Every American I knew was praying. And all of a sudden, they came up with an idea, we can get them down. And they got them down safe and sound when the country prayed. I don't know how I got off on that, but where was I at? Number what? Four? Number four, love compels it. If you're a lover, you'll believe in missions. Love compels it. If you're a lover, you're a giver. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus so loved the world, He gave. If we love, we'll give. John said, 1 John 3:17, he said, "Whoso has this world's goods and seeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him," and he asked a question, "how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Whoso has this world's goods and seeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Then he went on the next verse, verse 18, and said, "My little children, let us not love just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth." Scripture tells us don't just pat somebody on the back and say, "Be you warmed and feel, God bless you," but do something about it. See, love always does something. We're not talking about sympathy, we're talking about love. I've said for many, many years, you can give to somebody without loving them, but you can't love somebody without giving to them. You can give to somebody without loving them, but you can't love somebody without giving to them. It'd be a good time for wives to poke their husbands in the ribs. Number five, fairness requires it. Fairness requires it. It's not fair. It's not fair that part of the world hear the gospel and the rest go without. That very thing right there is the thing that makes so many people not believe in God, and so many people not believe in Christianity, and so many people not believe in heaven and hell, because people sit out there as sinners and say, "How could a kind and loving and compassionate God actually send people to hell? That's not fair." Well, but see, that's not based on being fair. That's based on the fact that God intended everybody to go to heaven, and Adam sinned and forced them to go to hell, and God sent Jesus to rescue them. God never intended man to go to hell. Hell, the Bible says, was created for the devil and his angels. God never intended a man to go there. But Adam forced it. Because of Adam's sin, the curse came Sin came, the fall came, and every man born of a woman is destined to go to hell. And so God said, I'll send Jesus to get them back. So fairness requires it. If we live in America and have heard the gospel over and over and over and over, and someone else hasn't heard it, it's not fair. Oswald J. Smith said back about 1950, the year I was born, he said, no man has the right to hear the gospel twice till every man's heard it once. How many times have we heard it? You know, we're sitting around singing all the time, for I'll fly away, and we're waiting for the second return of Jesus, and half the world doesn't know he came the first time. They don't know he came the first time. See, we must get the gospel to them. It's just not, it's not fair. Fairness requires it. It's not fair that we get fed and fat and they go without. It's not that it's not fair on God's part. It's not fair on the church. God said to the church, get the gospel to the world. Yes. Number six, it's a debt that we owe. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said, I'm debtor. I'm in debt. I owe the gospel to those that are at Rome also. They said, Paul, if you go there, it'll cost you. If you go there, you'll be put in prison. He said, I'm willing to be put in prison and die also. And what happened to him? He was put in prison and he died also. I mean, Nero cut his head off. That's how much Paul believed in the debt. He paid blood for it. Jesus so believed in the debt, he paid blood for it. See, we don't want you to pay blood for it, but it will cost you. It'll cost you some going, it'll cost you some praying, it'll cost you some giving. Not just a tip, but some serious giving. You know that all those guys in the Bible that wrote the Bible, all the guys you love and I love that wrote the Bible, all the disciples of what we call the disciples of the Lamb, every one of those guys were missionaries. And every one of them were arrested, captured, tortured for their faith, and all of them but John died. And they tortured John and boiled him in oil. He just didn't boil and said, I'm not playing this. And so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos for the rest of his life, where he wrote this little book called Revelation. But those other guys, you know, Michael, I hear guys going around the country all now, and you read all the charisma and all the stuff, and all of a sudden everybody's an apostle. You know, a few years ago, everybody's a prophet. A few years ago, everybody's something else. Now, everybody's an apostle. And I see all these guys, and they come up to me now, oh, brother Terry, I'm an apostle. I was at a church not long ago that I preached that for years, decades and decades I preached this church. And all of a sudden, they're all calling the pastor apostle. Apostle, do you want a glass of water? Apostle, do you want this apostle? And I thought, when did you get to be an apostle? Who appointed you apostle? But, you know, one of the true signs of an apostle, or one of the true, what the word I'm looking for is, one of the characteristics of an apostle is that there'll always be the element of death, and it'll always be life threatening. And some of these guys that are calling themselves apostles today really don't want that. They really couldn't cut the mustard if it came down to where the rubber meets the road. But Matthew was killed by the sword in Ethiopia. Ethiopia is Africa. He left and went to be a missionary. Mark was dragged through the streets in Alexandria, which is Egypt. Dr. Luke managed to stay out of trouble so many times. I mean, all through the book of Acts, I think it's hilarious how he stayed out of trouble. If you read the book of Acts, Luke's always saying when something good was happening, miracles were happening, you read the book of Acts and it says, we did this, we did this, we did this. Paul and us. But anytime somebody went to jail and got beat and got in trouble, then you read in the book of Acts, it says, and they got put in prison. Paul and them were beaten with many stripes. And it's always like Luke always got out of it, always got out of it. But in the end, he went to Greece as a missionary, Dr. Luke did. And they hanged him in an olive tree and killed him for the gospel's sake. John, as I said, was boiled in oil and then exiled, banished to Patmos. Peter, as you know, was crucified upside down because he's a missionary, because he believed in the debt. James the Greater, they call him, was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Lesser was thrown from a pinnacle and then beat with a club till he died. Because they believed in this debt. They paid this debt in blood. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Any hunters and fishermen in here? You know? No? There's one back there. You know what flaying is? You know, you fillet a fish or you skin an animal. You just take the skin right off of the meat. And that's what they did to Bartholomew while he was still alive. They literally skinned him alive because of the debt he owed, because of the gospel, because of missions. Andrew was a nice guy. Everybody loved Andrew, but they finally got him and bound him to a cross, and then he preached to his captors until he died. Thomas, church had been mad at Thomas for 2,000 years. Thomas didn't do anything wrong. Thomas just got caught. Thomas didn't do anything that the others didn't do. He didn't do anything that Peter and James and John and even Mary, the mother of Jesus, didn't. None of them believed he was going to be alive after 72 hours. But Thomas said, I won't believe it unless I see it. And so he got caught. Church had been mad at him for 2,000 years. But you know, he went to the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and 50 days later, got filled with the Holy Ghost, went to India as a missionary, and preached in the two southern states of India. And to this day, 2,000 years later, to this day, the two southern states of India are still the most Christian, the most prosperous, and the most blessed of all of the states of India. Because Thomas went there and preached the gospel and was horribly killed there. They ran him through with lances. In fact, the children's home that Jackie and I have in India used to be right next to St. Thomas Mount. They call it St. Thomas Mount where he was martyred. But we've moved it now further away. But Thomas was horribly martyred in India. Jude was shot with arrows until he died. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. And of course, you know the Apostle Paul had his head cut off in Rome. All because they believed in the debt. Paul said, I'm in debt. Agabus the prophet came out. Now this is a good guy. This isn't a bad guy. This is a good guy. Agabus the prophet. And the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, he prophesied by the Holy Ghost. This was not a bad prophecy. This was not an unright prophecy. This was not an angel of light or a demon. This was a godly prophet prophesying by the Holy Ghost. And took a girdle and bound his hands and said, Paul, you'll be bound just like this if you go. And he said, I can't help it. I can't help it. I have to go. I have to go. They fell on him and cried and said, Paul, please don't go. And he said, why do you make this ado and weep? I must go. He said, you're breaking my heart. I must go. And he went and he was beheaded there because he believed in that debt. See, so it's a debt that we owe. We need to so believe in that debt that it costs us some going and some praying and some giving. I don't want it costing you blood. The devil's tried to kill me lots of times in the mission fields. And I said, I ain't playing that. I'm not doing that. And I understand there is a martyr's death, and I wouldn't argue with God about a martyr's death, but most Christians don't know anything about that. And Christians think just because you die somewhere that you're a martyr, and that's not true. I even had a lot of Christians come talk to me after Columbine and some of these school shootings and say, Brother Terry, maybe this will happen in our kids' school, and they'll be martyrs for Jesus. I said, bite your tongue. You don't even know what you're talking about. That's not a martyr's death. That's just murder by some knothead that came in there and murdered somebody. Doesn't have anything to do with being martyred. So you know, don't even try to get into that unless you really know what you're talking about. There is a martyr's death, the Bible tells us. But that's not going to be for the most part. For the most part, you just need to tell the devil he can't kill you.
Yeah, that's right.
Isn't that right? When Jesus got ready to go, then Jesus said, okay, they tried to kill me a bunch of times, I wouldn't go. Now I'm ready, now you can kill me. Paul, they tried to kill Paul lots of times. He said, no, I'm not playing that. And then he said, okay, now I'm ready to go. I'll go ahead. Jesus said, you don't take my life, I give it. Isn't that right? So, you know, if you get in a situation like that, that's a different deal. But don't ever be fooled in thinking that just any old death is a martyr's death and it's okay with God, because it's not.
Amen.
Amen. Number what? Seven. Number seven, the return of Jesus hinges on it. The return of Jesus hinges on world missions. We ought to be giving it to world missions. Now, I know this is a serious subject we're talking about today. I think y'all may be taking it serious like I'm mean and mad. And I think that's just because my voice sounds the way it does. I'm not mad. I'm trying to project enough sound for you to, and that makes me sound gruff, and I don't mean to scare anybody. Y'all okay? All right. I'm not going to kill you. I want you to give to missions. I don't want you to be martyred. It makes me mad to think somebody might die. But Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, Jesus now. I have a lot of people come to me all the time and say, Brother Terry, you know, all these prophecies have been fulfilled. I said, yeah, but look at Jesus' prophecy. Jesus prophesied. Matthew 24:14, he said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to every nation, and then shall the end come. See, that's what we ought to look at. That's what we ought to look at. Jesus. Remember Jesus?
Yeah.
Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to every nation, and then shall the end come. James chapter 5 tells us that the Lord of the harvest is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. So he's waiting for it. See, we're not waiting on him. He's waiting on us. He's waiting for us to get the gospel to the world. And lastly, Revelation chapter, what is it, chapter 5 tells us, John said this. He said, I looked and I beheld, and there was a multitude around the throne of God. A multitude. And he said they were of every nation, kindred, wow, tongue, and tribe. Well, see, I believe John really saw that all those years ago.
Yes.
But for him to have really seen that, we're going to have to really do it. We're going to have to get the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, and race, and class, and creed, and color. Then that can come to pass. That can happen. Amen? There's a tough old scripture over in Ezekiel 3 that sometimes you wish scriptures weren't there, but they are. Revelation 7, 9, and 10 is where that was. Not chapter 5, it's chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. There's a scripture over in Ezekiel 3, 17 that says this. It says, Son of man, let me put it in our vernacular today, Christian worker, if you see the heathen in his heathenish way, it says the wicked, I'm saying the heathen, okay, and you don't go and warn him to turn from his wicked way or heathenish way, the Bible says he'll die in his sins, but his blood will I require at your hands. That's a scripture I really wish wasn't in the Bible, but it is. He says, but if you see him in his heathenish way and you go and warn him to turn from his way, you go and preach to him, you go and witness to him. He said, then he'll still, and if he rejects you, he'll still die in his sins. He said, but at least you've delivered your soul. That's a powerful, powerful, powerful scripture. See, you can't make them get saved, but your commission is to go tell them. Your commission is to go tell them. If they reject you and die anyway, that's a sad, terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But your commission is to go tell them. Your commission is get the gospel to them. Tell them so they'll have the option, so they'll know, so they can choose. Amen. So 7 Bible principles for world missions. These are scriptures I've lived with and points all these years to not just make the church feel guilty, but to give the church, the word people, some word. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word. As we hear the word, it increases faith. So we get word to say, oh my goodness, faith has come because of this. Let me tell you one quick little testimony, and I'll let you go. It's 12:25. Fred Price and I were eating dinner one day, and I can tell this because Fred's told it publicly, told on himself. But we were eating dinner one day, and he said this. He said, Terry, he was very serious. He said, Terry, which would you rather have? Would you rather me write you a check for $50,000 and give you $50,000 on the table right now, lump sum? Or would you rather have the same amount spread out over 12 monthly payments? So you understand what I'm saying? $50,000 now or $50,000 spread out over a year. That's so much a month. And he said, which would you rather have? He's very, very serious about that. And I looked at him very, very serious, and I said, I'd rather have both. And he laughed, just like you are. He laughed. And I said, no, let me tell you. I said, you laugh, but let me tell you the difference. I said, I need them both. I said, whichever one you do is up to you, and I don't care, and I'll use either one of them. But I said, I need both. I said, I need to do crusades and to do projects that will cost $50,000 lump sum. I need to go sometimes and say, okay, I've got a crusade and it's $65,000. You know, I'm bringing in, you know, 2,000 pastors, or I'm feeding 200 pastors, or I'm doing this, or whatever. And it's cash on the barrelhead right now. I said, so if you give me $50,000, I'll go do a project. I'll take it and I'll go do something with it that costs $50,000 or more, and I'll add to it. I said, but I also need monthly support. I said, you know, I need to pay my rent every month and my electricity every month. I need to go to the mission fields every month, and I need to do this. And do. I said, just like you do. I said, you pay your house payment monthly? He said, yeah. I said, you pay your electricity bill? Yeah, you do. And it blew him away. I thought it was a simple point, but it really blew him away. He said, I have never thought that or never seen that in my entire life. Now, he tells this on himself, so I'm just telling you what he tells from the pulpit on himself. He said, it revolutionized my life when you said that to me. Because he said, up until that day, I was always a project giver. He said, I never, ever gave monthly. Never gave monthly. I always waited till somebody had a project, and I'd help them with the project. They needed to buy a car, they needed to buy a tent, or they needed to build a church, they needed to do something, then I would help them with the project. Yeah. But he said, I couldn't live that way. He said, I have to have it every month. Sure. He said, my church couldn't live that way. I even asked him, I said, do you just take up an offering in your church once a month? I said, or do you do it every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night? Any other time you ever get together? He said, oh yeah, every time we get together. I said, well, see, you couldn't live that way. You couldn't live on project giving. I said, you can do projects with project giving, but you can't live on project giving. And he said, I never in my life thought that. And it revolutionized his life. He thought it was a big deal. So he's preached it over and over and over and over and over. And they've always been partners with our ministry. In fact, not only is the church our partner, Fred partners with. I get a check from Fred every month personally. And then I get a check from the church every month, you know, every month. And then we get project money as well. But we need to be about our missions given to where it's a constant, continuous, and improving thing. You know, I know churches back in the old days, I'd walk in sometimes and look back on their bulletin board, and I'd first walk in, they'd have their missionaries up there, or they'd tell me, Brother Terry, we support 25 missionaries, or we support 100 missionaries. And I said, what does that mean? You give them like $10 a month to 25 missionaries or 100? They said, yeah, and they're all proud about that. And I said, well, you know, a missionary, you know, for you to give them $10 a month, I'm talking about an individual. If an individual gives $10 a month, that's fine, I don't have a problem with that. But for a church to give $10 a month, I said, you know, that's pretty tough. I said, in this day and age, you know, for a missionary just to go to the mailbox, you know, get that $10, go to the bank, deposit it, you know, the gas, the time, you know, it's not worth his time. You know, if you're a church, you need to be giving, and you need to be increasing your giving all the time. You know, most pastors stand up to their congregation and say, hey, folks, inflation's here. Have y'all noticed the gas has gone up, milk's gone up, bread's gone up, and everything else has gone up? Well, you're still giving that same dollar you started giving 25 years ago. You need to increase it. You know, pastors say that all the time. And yet the church needs to live by the same principle. You know, Jackie and I pastored for 4 years, years ago, because the pastor had died. And so we took the church and helped them out for several years. And, you know, and I just started supporting missions off the top of the, just automatically off the top. And I didn't give anybody less than $100 a month and gave several $1,000 a month. And that was way, way, way back. And when nobody had ever heard of even doing that before. I mean, that was just unheard of. But, you know, it's just one of those things we need to understand that we can accomplish more with more. You know, if we send a missionary to the fields, we need to stop and say, well, if it's costing him $10,000 a month to live, then if I send, you know, $10,000 a month, then that's all he can do is live. But if I send him, you know, $10,100, then he can do $100 worth of good. If I send him $10,500, he can do $500 worth of good. So, you know, we need to look at all these things and see where our missions money's going, why it's going, what we're doing, and be about the master's business. You know, you guys are shining examples of what you've done in missions. Your pastor's one of the greatest missions pastors that there is. And so, you know, I'm excited about that. Glad he asked me to preach this message. But a lot of churches don't know anything about this. A lot of churches really, you know, they really don't have a clue. I tell you what's really funny, Pastor, is that people all the time bring in experts to tell them stuff. All the time. Bring in somebody, tell them how to build something or how to do something or how to decorate something or how to design something or how, whatever. And with missions, they'll stand me up and introduce me to the crowd and say, oh, Brother Terry's an apostle of God and we've known him for years and he's had miracles and raised the dead and done all this stuff and blah, 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 blah. I have some churches say he's the godfather of missions. You know, he's the grandfather of missions. He wrote the book on missions. I mean, I've heard all that. And then never, ever do they stop and say, Terry, sit down at lunch and tell us, how should we do missions? And they'll just introduce me and say, Brother Terry, this is our missions director. And then they've got some guy out of the congregation, he's a missions director, and he's telling them how to do missions. And I've never, ever, ever in my life, I've ever, never had a missions director sit me down and say, Brother Terry, tell me how to do missions. Because you'd think I'd know something about it. Isn't that amazing? So one time I had dinner with a guy at lunch, and he handed me a book he wrote. It's a true story. He handed me a book he wrote. He said, I thought you'd like this book I wrote. I said, great, thank you. I looked at it, and it said, You Can Raise the Dead. Big, nice book. You Can Raise the Dead. And I said, oh, great, that's super. And I thumbed through it and looked at it. And then during the course of our talking for lunch, I said, how many people have you raised from the dead? He said, none. He's raised none, but you wrote a book on it, yeah. And what I thought was so odd is that I've raised a bunch, and not one time during lunch, not once during lunch did he ask me, Brother, tell me about raising the dead. And yet he wrote a book on raising the dead and never done it, and he's sitting there eating with a guy that's done it time and time and time again and never asked me a question about it. Sometimes you just wonder at the church, don't you? Well, stand up with me.